We really do seek the Lord for a theme, and our theme this year is seeking for God's best, which could be viewed obviously from several different perspectives. And we always tell our speakers, just be led by the Spirit, don't let that limit you anyway. But isn't it interesting how the Lord so often just weaves this tapestry in the process and takes us in and out and through the theme. And this verse has just freshly stirred my heart. I suspect it's familiar to many of you, but I hope you'll hear what I'm hearing as I read it right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. In Jesus' name. I did a little bit of running when I was in high school. That was about the extent of my sports career. But I've always been intrigued by marathon-type running in particular. And I'm told that the best marathon runners visit the finish line before they start the race. You know, in a short circular kind of a race or a 50-yard dash, you can see it when you start. But if it's a 20K or a 50K, whatever it might be, you obviously don't see the finish line. And the guys that usually win are the guys that go to the finish line and take a picture in their mind. They get that finish line fixed in their mind. And then throughout the race, they keep bringing back that picture, what it looks like. And I guess particularly in moments of, have you ever run long enough to get your second wind? And you know what it feels like right before then? I think it's only been maybe once or twice. Very, very, I haven't run that much. But it's an interesting phenomenon, isn't it, that second wind thing? I mean, it's like you get a second wind. But right before that, you feel like you're going to die. I mean, your lungs and your legs and the cramps, the whole thing. And it's in those moments of testing that knowing what the finish line looks like makes a difference. And I believe that's our focus, at least this evening as we get started. What's your finish line look like? What has the Lord said to you about the gifts and callings he has invested in you for the sake of his kingdom? Those gifts and callings that are without repentance. What's the uniqueness of the way he's created you and prepared you? I had just a great conversation again this evening with one of our younger men, and just so excited about what God's doing in his life. And so obvious that the Lord's placed him in job after job to build his education in the process. And I'm sure most of you could look back through great jobs and horrible jobs. But if you let the Lord help you see what was going on, you'd probably see that education always cost you something. There was a purpose. There's a plan. There's this wonderful, again, tapestry that the Lord is weaving. I guess my question is, are you running towards that finish line or are you running in circles? Hamsters are amazing, amazing animals. Ever had a hamster before? Most of your kids ever had a hamster? And is it true they primarily run at night? I didn't know that. I had a guinea pig when I was growing up. And I'm told that the average hamster can run up to 6 miles in one night. And, of course, get nowhere. Because they're running. They got enormous stamina. They've got so much energy, they have to run. I'm talking to the alpha males in the crowd right now. Just got to go. I got to do something. I got to get something done. But the question is, are you getting done what God's called you to get done? What are you running towards? What are you hungry for? What do you hear the Lord saying? And what's fresh and real and alive in your heart right now? I hope this video is going to work. Let's give it a try, Aaron.
Sir, President Moss is arriving now.
Okay.
Morning.
Good morning.
Morning. How are you, gentlemen?
Mr. President, welcome back.
Thank you, dear.
Mr. President, it's an honor.
Nice to see you.
Welcome back, Mr. President.
Henry, how are the kids? Sarah must be, what, 53 now?
Close, 22, sir.
Blink of an eye, Henry. Am I right?
You are indeed, Mr. President.
Mr. President. President Moss.
Mr. President, it's an honor to have you here, sir. Thank you, Ava.
View never gets old, does it?
I don't know. I haven't been here that long yet.
Indeed.
I can't tell you how special it is to finally meet you face to face. And I want you to know that I am open to hearing any advice that you have to offer.
Well, first piece of advice my predecessor gave me was, don't listen to the advice of your predecessor.
I'll take that under advisement. All joking aside, I look up to you, sir. And I would love to hear how you think I'm doing so far.
No, you wouldn't.
I'm sorry?
Total honesty?
Yes, always.
You were handed an impossible job, son. A political non-entity. Never ran for office, never served in uniform. Suddenly thrust into the most powerful job in the world during an unprecedented crisis. You shouldn't have expected much of yourself, and the people shouldn't have either.
Well, I asked for honesty.
Well, don't get me wrong. You've made some great strides. I give you a passing grade, Professor. But the handling of Mahid Nassar, well, you let the Russians play you like a fiddle when it came to that track coach. Not to mention our late vice president ordering the FBI to kill the man who tried to kill you. Company scuttlebutt is that was no coincidence.
That's an ongoing investigation, sir.
No, I get it. Believe me, I do. Running this country is the hardest job there is. Problem is, with everything that's been flying at you, you're not actually running it. You're reacting, not leading. But it's like I said, you are simply outgunned. So don't be too hard on yourself.
I won't, Mr. President. I'll let you take care of that. I'm told you had some names for me. Cabinet positions.
I sure as hell do.
Do you recognize anyone in the video? Anyone in the room remind you of the President Moss? Tall Texan. Speaking straight. One thing I disagree with for sure, I'm not sure the president is the hardest job in the world. It may be leading a local church. Which you can't know if you've never done it before. And it's not complaining, it's just, it's not belly aching, it's just, and in fact, John, I've had this discussion. Is it harder now than it used to be? And is there a difference? But the punchline was, you're not leading, you're reacting. Actually, a dear friend of mine put me onto this a couple of months ago, 6-8 weeks ago, and it really kind of pulled together things I've been trying to find the right way to say, studying scripture and relating with some of you, I mean, with men of God, mentoring and coaching, and it just is one of those aha moments. How much time are we spending running in circles, reacting, and not leading, expending significant amounts of energy, doing our best to be obedient and bless people in the process, but are we getting anywhere? Are we leading or are we just reacting? Couple of thoughts. You'll know you're reacting when you're very busy and proud of it. By the way, guys, we're not going to be judged by our Lord by how busy we were, but how much fruit we bring into the kingdom. Busyness is not a badge that we can hang on our chest and say, look at me, I'm busy. And you probably will never hear me, I hope, challenge me, in fact, if you ever hear me say it again. If someone asks, you ask me how I'm doing, if I say I'm busy, say, wait a minute, I thought you said. Because I don't want to be proud of being busy. I want to be thankful for the fruit that comes when walking with the Lord, but not somehow putting on this. And it's a challenge, isn't it? Because most people have no idea what we do for, even if you're not leading a church, the busyness of your other ministry lives, and it's hard to, I mean, you only work 1 hour on Sunday, right? hour and a half. And I think there is a part of us that feels a bit defensive that we've got to somehow project the fact to others around us that we are busy and that we do get up in the morning, and it's not very fulfilling. You know you're reacting when you're constantly putting out fires. You're constantly putting out fires. You're just chasing from one fire to the next. You know what I mean by fires? And I'm not saying the fires aren't serious, and I'm not saying they don't have to be dealt with, but if you're living in that reaction mode, it's fire after fire after fire after fire, and there's the hope that one of these days we're going to run out of fires, and then we're going to get back to doing what we're called to do. How many of you know that isn't true? Fires beget fires. And this would be another whole thing to think about, study through Scripture. We need to learn how to choose our battles better. We're too inclined to take every battle that comes our way and somehow believe that the battle's there, we got to fight it. Maybe that's part of being that alpha male kind of a thing. And there are some battles that you should not fight because you're not going to win. And there are some battles you have to fight even though you're not going to win. But being led by the Lord, knowing what battles to face. Boy, I'm so aware that conflict consumes life. Not just timeline of life, but the life flowing within us. And there's inevitably going to be conflict. It's part of who we are, what we do. But, man, choose your battles, because if not, you're going to be constantly putting out fires. You know you're reacting when your energy is drained and you just can't see your way forward. You don't even want to look towards the future. Just that feeling of being... And every one of us go through dry periods, for sure, dry spells. But when the next dry spell is even drier than the last one, and they just seem to... You know you're reacting when you're too busy to pray and wait on the Lord. And when you do wait on the Lord, you just can't get quiet. Anyone know what I'm talking about? I mean, wait on the Lord. Get in the quiet place where you honor Him and exalt Him, and you know His presence. And it's one thing to know about God, another thing to know God. Two very different things. You know you're too busy when you feel overwhelmed and you feel like giving up. I'll maybe come back to that in a moment, but that overwhelmed kind of a sense that I'm not going to make it. I remember years ago riding in my car, I remember exactly where I was, right on Route 40, and it had been kind of one of those series of forest fires, not little campfires kind of a thing, and just... It felt like waves, just one after another. You know, when you go out into the surf, you get in the wrong, you know, sequence of things. Just as you get your head up, the next one comes down on you, and it finally dawned on me. This thought: the enemy wants me to quit. It just was so obvious, and I pray by God's grace. I made the decision. I'm not going to even entertain that thought for once again. I may go down, but I'm not going to quit. Because that's reacting. You're reacting when you're hoping to survive. Satisfied with the second best, the status quo. If I could just make it through this next week, next problem, next situation. When the status quo is good enough, you're no longer leading. Not saying status quo is bad. And in fact, John's got this thing about hill takers and fort holders. And we need good men, good women in our congregations who hold the fort, who know how to build the campfire and cook the meal and all those kinds of things. But leaders don't do that. Leaders take hills. They're always looking for the next hill. And when you become satisfied, settled, I just need to relax for a while, then you're no longer leading, you're reacting. There's this interesting course of events, I guess you'd call it, in 1 Kings, first in chapter 10 and then later in chapter 14. I'll set the scene in chapter 10. So Solomon, amazingly blessed by God, has so much gold he doesn't know what to do with it, basically. And among the many things he built, the tabernacle and the temple rather, and all that went along that with that, were some ceremonial shields. And there actually were 500 of them altogether. 200 of them were beaten gold with using 600 shekels of gold. I tried to figure out what that would mean in today's money. I wasn't capable of doing that. But the second 300 beaten gold. Apparently, they actually covered leather with gold, kind of a thing. Each of them had 3.75 pounds of gold on them. Three and three quarters pounds of gold. 300 of them, and roughly speaking, at about $1,500 an ounce today, they're worth about $27 million. And their only function was for show, basically. $27 million. It's interesting, this passage in 1 Corinthians, 1 Kings 10 that describes it, follows the visit of the Queen of Sheba and how amazed she was at everything she saw, the wisdom and the knowledge of Solomon, but also the wealth, the opulence in which he had lived. Now, in the coming chapters, of course, Solomon dies and his sons fight and they quarrel and they end up going different directions. The kingdom is divided. I'll pick it back up then in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. 1 Kings 21. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, and to put his name there. His mother's name was Naaman the Amorite. Now, Judah did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all their fathers had done. For they built themselves high places and pillars of the Asheroth in every hill and every green tree. And they also made male cut cult prostitutes in the land. And according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before them, the king of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made, $27 million worth. So, King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze, and he committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them before him back and forth in and out of the guard room into the temple. So what's the big deal? Do you get it? Gold, $27 million worth, taken away, replaced with bronze, which, by the way, is a metal of mixture. Brass and iron, isn't it? A mixture. And the approximate value of those shields was about $27,000. In other words, they look the same. I suppose that maybe the brass, the bronze even maybe shined up better than the gold. Yeah. And life went on as though nothing had changed. And it seems as though, as far as I can discern, no one knew the difference. They just settled back into the status quo. Gold always speaks of purity and all that sort of thing in the scriptures, replaced with bronze, which literally is a metal of mixture, and life goes on like normal. And I wonder, how many times are we satisfied with the shininess of bronze? And at first, maybe we know the difference, but no one else seems to. We still can go through all the motions. We can pray for people. We can sing. We can preach. We can do what we got to get done. Most of us at some point of the line have learned how to put on our game face. And you have to sometimes. Amen? But when it becomes a habit, when it becomes a lifestyle, you're living in the status quo, you're living with your game face on, you're parading the bronze shields, then you're no longer leading, you're reacting. Number seven, when you react, you know you're reacting when you're tempted to look back. Here's what Jesus said, and I'm just reading scripture. I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit even as I read it. And they were going along the road, and someone said to him, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. To another, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. Let me first say farewell to my home. And here's the bottom line. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, at least it's seen that Jesus is being overly cruel and calloused against the value of family. Bear in mind that in Hebrew culture in this period of time, if you weren't present when dad died, you were excluded from the inheritance. You had to be there to speak up for yourself, or you were passed over, and the rest of the men of the family would receive that inheritance. So basically what the guys are saying is, let me go get my money first. Let me get what's coming to me first, and I will follow you. And boy, Jesus just, he has no compromise. Guys from Africa, what happens when you're plowing with a mombi and you take your eye off where you're going? And if you hit a stone in the process, you may lose a leg. It can happen, am I right? Just like that. So we're not really talking about the convenience of the thing. Keep your eye where you're going. It's this. Do I dare say? This is life and death. Your life in the Lord, what he's called you to, depends upon you keeping your eye on where you're going and not looking back. And I dare say none of us haven't been tempted at one time or another to entertain the conversation in our head that says, I could pick up my books once again, or my tools, or, I mean, some of you have had jobs offered to you. The boss has said, when you walked out the door, I'm always here for you. All you got to do is let me know. I suspect. Yeah, several nodding their heads. You know you're reacting. You're living in reaction mode when you're tempted. I didn't say you looked back, but even the thought, the temptation that draws you to say, whew. You know you're reacting when your decisions are motivated by fear and not by faith. And that may be the toughest nut to chew it of all. I mean, fear is an interesting thing. Fear is actually a very helpful thing. I taught my sons real early, I guess my wife probably did, to fear the stovetop. Because if you touch the stovetop when it's hot, and the Bible says the beginning of the knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And yet, the bondage of fear, the torment of fear, and when you're living in that place where you're always second-guessing yourself, the fear of man, what will they think? What will they say? And usually there's a name, there's a face that goes along with it. And often you get caught between two of them. One might react this way, one might react that way. And don't tell me you've never felt that way. Just the fear of rejection, the fear of failure, which I guess, you know, it's interesting. I mean, it's always a little bit dangerous to generalize, but just seems like watching ladies more recently, ladies just don't seem to fear failure. They just seem to be able to stub their knee and get back up again. What's the big deal, kind of a thing? Have you noticed that? But there's something in us that's, maybe it's enculturated, maybe it's even somewhat part of how we're created in the Father's image, that, man, failure just looks so fatal. And when you begin thinking about what it may cost you if you fail, then you're probably living in that mode of reaction and not leading. John Dean often says, you got to know what you're good for. And I got a dear friend who puts it a little bit differently. He says, you can't beat a man doing what he does. And he's a tradesman, and he says that in the context of tradesmen knowing what they do. Now, I'm a jack of all trades and a master of. And I used to think that was a compliment. But having been around some craftsmen now, I've come to understand. I had the privilege of build my own house, participating in the process of building my own house, working alongside some craftsmen in the process of 1979, 1980, just miraculous how the Lord, we were living in the center of Hagerstown, and just the way they opened the door to get a piece of ground and get a construction loan from the bank, even though I wasn't a contractor, obviously. And several of the men said, you know, we'd love to make a donation towards it. We'd like to do that. And I never asked for anything. In fact, I'd already made a plan to move over to West Virginia and live in a house trailer. I'd already put a price in, a bid on a used trailer. They said, no, you're not going to do that. We're going to do this. And for about a year and a half, men showed up at my piece of property day after day, weekend after weekend, and one of them was an electrician. And I've been around my dad. My dad was again, the jack of all trades, raised on the farm in West Virginia, and you gotta do a little bit of everything to make it work. And I loved working with Dad, working around him. You know, it's interesting how memories are, and how we can write a script that's so false. And I remember very clearly some years ago when I was just waiting on the Lord, like one of those moments just quiet when the Lord reminded me, because I felt like Dad never spent much time with me. But then the Lord reminded me that I built this and I built that. And I didn't learn those things on my own. I didn't just sit down and do it on my own. And I had that revelation that Dad actually was there all along, coaching and directing. And sometimes in his drunken stupor, but nonetheless. Yeah. So let me get back to the story. About this time, my wife's shaking her head. Get to the point, boy. So Herman would come up, and he'd work during the evenings and running Romex. Well, they don't call it Romex anymore. MX. No, it was Romex. MX is the metal. See, I'm pretending I know what I talk about. The electricians were shaking their head thinking that boy. So I would come up in the daytime thinking, you know, this guy's giving his time. And I really appreciated it. And he'd already drilled the holes, already had the boxes in place. The least I could do is run some wire. And after a couple of days of doing that, I noticed he hadn't come up again. And in fact, the next Sunday when I saw him in church, he kind of avoided me. He avoided me. And after 2 weeks of that, I finally pulled him aside. I said, listen, what's going on here? I haven't seen you for a while. Oh, I'm just busy. And no, stop that. What's going on here? And he looked at me. He had both guns loaded. And he basically said, if you touch another wire, I'll never come back. Okay. I mean, what's the problem? I mean, honestly, I said, it's all going to get covered with drywall. What have I done wrong? He said, the inspector will look at that and he'll know I didn't do it. And he explained to me. I mean, I went back and looked, and sure enough, I mean, when he ran Romex, it went down the wall perpendicular. It took an abrupt turn. Didn't have this, you know, shortcut kind of stuff. And every wire was flat. There was no twist in the wire. You know how hard that is? I guess there must be a trick when you unwrap it to kind of. Know what you're good for. So I said, I promise I'll never touch another wire. He said, okay, I'll come back. And sure enough, finished the job. Inspectors came and went. And we're at the point now where the receptacles and lights are all mounted. And he stopped me one Sunday. He said, you know, I could use your help on something. I bet you're capable of putting the switch plates on. So sure enough, I went back up there and got all the switch plates put on. And next Sunday, he looked at me, he stopped me, he said, I should have known. Did you know that a real electrician, when he's finished, every screw will be either vertical or horizontal? Ask me how I know. That's knowing what you're good for. That's you can't beat a man doing what he does. And I'm asking you, do you know what you're good for? Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then he goes on to list these, what have often been titled motivational gifts. These are the gifts that drive you. They're not so much the manifestation gifts. That's 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But the what makes you, what ticks inside? Prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, mercy. Interesting way to look at those. And intriguing to think about the setup for that. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly. And again, if you've been around drunkenness at all, you know that drunks tend to go one way or the other. They tend to take the world on. I had a dear friend, I actually traveled to Ghana with him one time. He was about 5'6", and just this nice guy until he got drunk. And all of his knuckles were just all just the size of golf balls. Anyone have any idea why? Exactly. The minute he gets some liquor in him, he thought he was 10 foot tall and just picked on anyone he could find, started fighting with them. And, of course, got beat to a pulp and then sobered up. And in his mind, when he was drunk, he was bigger than he really thought he was. Really was. He thought he was bigger than he really was. Of course, I've known others when they get drunk that dive in that hole and I'm just worthless. I'm nothing. It's a hiding place. And it's interesting to me that the terminology is used here. Think soberly. This denial thing, I'm not good for anything, it's just not true. It's a denial of the gift of God, the investment that God's placed in your life to steward. Not that we own gifts, we steward them, we care for them, again, for the sake of the kingdom of God. And you got to know what you're good for. You got to. And when you're leading, not reacting, there's fulfillment. There's a satisfaction. And we got to guard the danger of it falling into pride. But it's not wrong to feel good, guys. It's fun to feel good, especially when you feel bad often enough. And the emotions are a gift from God. There's no question in my mind. And when you're walking in what God calls you to do, man, God, give us the grace, oh God, to not compare ourselves with others. Because when we do, we always look to the guy who's better than we are and the guy who's worse than we are. We always try to find someone. We don't try to. We end up finding someone who's just so much further down the road that, man, I'll never mount to anything, and he's so much. Or we find someone else. Man, I'm at least better than he is. Think soberly. When you're not reacting, when you're leading, you lean forward. You're thinking forward. You're thinking about what comes next. It's part of being a leader. And if you're called to lead, you know what I'm talking about. If you're gifted to lead, there's that natural sense. You've got a picture. Maybe the picture isn't all that clear from time to time, but you've got a picture of what the future looks like, about where you're going. I learned yesterday that Benny Henderson went to be with Jesus. You remember Benny. Wow. And no one else will. He what? Praise God. Yeah. Kind of an odd guy. Kind of an awkward guy. I'm being kind. Yeah. He'd go out on the street when we had the coffee house in the center of the city and just start looking for people and bringing people in. And he certainly didn't rein in. And one Sunday, I was probably a year and a half older than the Lord, just young Christian, 16, 17 years old, still in high school, and knew nothing about nothing, even less than I know now. And Benny walked up to me one Sunday after the meeting and after ministry and looked at me and said, I had a dream about you last night. Oh, that's kind of interesting. I never had a guy tell me he had a dream about me. But quite honestly, I did take it very seriously. And he described what he saw. He said, I saw you sitting in a semicircle, and you were teaching or speaking in some manner or form. And when I looked at the faces, all of them were different colors, from every hue, from black to white kind of a thing. And this is a long time. This is 60 years ago. 50 years ago. And Benny's interpretation, and by the way, this is what we don't interpret what you don't know. Just give the word. Yeah. Benny's assumption was, because Teen Challenge was just getting going in those days, that must mean that God was calling me to Teen Challenge, because that could happen in a Teen Challenge setting. I mean, if any of you who know me at all, you know that that dream has been repeated over and over and over. Once or twice in Teen Challenge, actually. Really, literally. But much more often, literally, all, I think it's 39 countries now and many states. I think I'm figuring out what I'm good for. And there's nothing wrong. Don't feel guilty about that. Don't hesitate to embrace, to focus. Stop running in circles. Start running somewhere. Run where. And if you wait on the Lord, I dare to wager that everyone sitting here, if they begin to put together, connect the dots. You know, when your kids were little, you gave them those coloring things that had the 1, 2, 3, and they learned their numbers by connecting the dots and drawing an elephant or drawing this or that. And I think if you let the Lord speak to you, he would be happy to remind you of the little things that have been sowed into you over the years. A word of encouragement here, a scripture there, a quickening in the Holy Spirit, some education you got on the job site, what you've been through, the heartbreaks of this situation, that situation, preparing you. I've said before, I think I'm more clear now as to what the Lord's called me to than I've ever been. I'm still not sure how I'm going to get there. So there's still very much an element of faith that we must walk in if we're going to get off that hamster cage and embrace what God's called us to do. And in the process, finally, keep your eye on the prize. Because at the end of the day, this thing's not about ministry at all. It's all about Jesus. And brothers, I do not consider it that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Inspire us once again, Lord. Inspire us once again, Lord Jesus, who you are and what you are. Not what you've done for us, just who you are and what you are, and your kindness and your love and your relatability. How can it be that how did you say it, James? The ultimate God of all things comes to us in the form of Jesus. I'm really inspired. This came up in conversation, I guess, with Ishmael a couple days ago. By the woman who had the issue of blood and had wasted her living on doctors, had spent her whole livelihood on doctors trying to get healed. She was dying. And by law, when she left her house, she had to announce her presence. She had to, when she walked down the street, she had to announce, "I am unclean. I am unclean." I mean, can you imagine what that would feel like? Do you lift your head to say that one? Struggling, just stumbling down the street. "I am unclean, unclean." But she, and I wonder how it happened. How did she first hear the name of Jesus? Somehow the word got to her that this rabbi, this man of God had been working miracles. And I think it was more than just desperation. "Well, I might as well try one more." I think there's something inside that happened in her spirit when she heard the name of Jesus. I'm going to find out when I get there. That quickened and the drive that she exercised. I mean, there's a crowd, a throng of people, hundreds, maybe thousands. The whole village is turned out. Everyone wants to see Jesus. And she's got to make her way through all that, weakened by the disease, crying unclean. I mean, the only mercy, I guess, was that the crowd was probably making enough noise that hardly anyone could hear what she was saying. Just barely making it to the hem of his garment, just close enough to reach out and hungry. I've got to touch him. You know what I'm talking about. And I need that stirred up afresh and new all over again. I need to get off the hamster wheel, get onward to that upward call in Christ Jesus. Of course, the miracle of it is that Jesus felt something. He knew something happened when she touched him. You remember the shock of the disciples when they said, "He said, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus, "Are you kidding me?" There's a throng here. No, no, no. Someone. T-O-U-C-H-E-D me. And Lord, stir us once again to not be satisfied with singing great songs. Galatians 4, verse 19. My little children, for whom I in anguish again to the of childbirth, that Christ might be formed in you. Can you hear Paul's heart? I wonder who's praying that for you and for me right now. And do I not need to pray for myself? Lord, bring me back into that place of anguish, of the anguish of childbirth. Lord, come and work inside of me. Work in me and out of me and consume me in the process. Consume my flesh, my self-centeredness. That's pretty close to a definition of sin, by the way. If you can narrow sin down to one thing, it's self-centeredness and everything else that comes out of that. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Not just help me get over it. Transform me, change me. Give me your heart, Lord, your heart, Lord. Consume me, consume me, consume me. Be formed in me. He wants to work from the inside out. So we do not lose heart, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's the prize. That's the upward call. That onward, ongoing, continual process of Jesus working himself out inside of us, renewing, restoring, rebuilding. For this light momentary affliction is prepared for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. So we do not look to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that's the prize. That's the upward call. That's what Jesus has got for us. Run the race. Run the race. Run the race. From the days, I read it when I was starting earlier, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. And the first thing I need to take, first hill I need to climb. And may it be by God's grace that the day comes when every one of us here can say what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. You don't finish races when you're running in circles. You finish yourself. You wear yourself out. But you can't finish a race if you don't know where you're going. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only me, but all those who love his appearing. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for drawing us together to this mountain tonight. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. What's your hamster wheel look like? Is it church? Is it family? Is it the job? Is it a hobby? Is it fear? Is it what's your hamster wheel look like? We thank you, Lord. You only speak to us because you want to set us free and redirect and re-inspire and put us back on the path that leads us to more of you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Come and live out your life, Lord. What can we get into together today? Dead, but so alive. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. Rise up, Lord. Rise up, Lord. Rise up in Jesus' name. David Watts? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So we got the best part of 3 days together, two days and tonight. And as John Dean would say, don't leave any crumbs on the table. If he didn't say it, I said it for him. Let's not waste a single moment. Great fellowship. Some restful moments. Take a nap. My goodness. Not when anyone's speaking, please. Let's not leave the mountain the way we came in. Fair enough. Take time to know some guys that get to know some guys you've never met before. Certainly rekindle some of those relationships. It was fun to watch guys coming in tonight. But one of the reasons why we choose this mountain is because this is hallowed ground. This place has been purchased and set aside only for the kingdom. And it does make a difference. And so I encourage you to make sure you slip off into the woods once in a while. And get ready for the next lap. It really is a marathon, isn't it? We tend to run this race as a series of sprints. But I don't really think that's the way it was meant. I think it really is run the race, that marathon, that long distance, running for the prize. In Jesus' name.